Good morning. I hope you all slept all right. I give most of my sleepers when I speak are usually in the second hour, so we're not having that today. So hopefully you'll be able to stay awake for everything today. If you have your copy of the scriptures, which I hope you do, let's turn together once again to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. And in this passage, as we briefly identified last night, Paul is drawing a distinction about what happens when the Spirit of God comes into a life. And he's really drawing this distinction between what he calls the flesh and the Spirit. And remember that part of the problem with the Galatians is that they were trying to complete in the flesh what had begun in the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is that you can't really do that because these are so incompatible. Flesh is flesh and spirit is the spirit, and the flesh produces certain things, and what the flesh produces isn't good. And so you don't want your flesh to try to complete what God has begun, because if God by the Spirit begins with love, your flesh is going to produce something perverse, a perverted matter of love or of lust. And if the Spirit produces faith, then our flesh is going to produce something that exalts self and all of the rest. And so he says, when you think about the flesh, flesh is flesh and flesh acts according to its nature, and its nature is neither good nor holy. And what the Spirit of God produces, and he's arguing now, you are in the Spirit, aren't you? And the Spirit of God did begin this work in you, didn't he? And this is what the Spirit does in our lives. And so he says, the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces then is love, joy, peace, patience, and then what we are going to consider in this hour, kindness. And so let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we have read in your word here in just these few words something of what your Spirit graciously produces in every heart where he takes up residence. And Father, we do long to see more of this fruit in our lives, born by his work, not by our effort, not by our labors, not by our determination to change, but rather because the Spirit of God is doing a flourishing work in our hearts. Forgive us, Father, for every time that we act contrary, every time that we resist this work. And so, Father, we pray in this hour you'll help us to understand and to apply the truth of kindness. And Father, may it be that a watching world would see this, and that our churches, which are in such need of this grace, that we would experience it to a greater degree. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. I was discussing last night with one of the brothers the aspect of common grace and special grace. I want to begin by saying that whether you're talking about common grace or special grace, that common to both of those is grace. And that when you see aspects of the character of God in society or in unconverted people, it is not a testimony to themselves or to their upbringing, but to God. That God allows us to live in this world, not just in the church, but in this world without being at one another's throats all the time. That if you're lost in a place like New York City, that you might be able to approach a total stranger. We got, you know, at least one Kentuckian here today, and the thought of what it would be like to approach a stranger in New York City, and you might think you're going to get your head bitten off, and to find out that that tough guy or tough gal might in fact be very kind and actually tell you how to find where you need to go, and may in fact sacrifice some minutes in actually helping you to get there. All of that is a sign of the grace of God at work in this world, so that we are not constantly at one another's throats. But what we want to consider in these days together is not that common aspect of the grace of God seen even in the lives of unbelievers, but that special grace that is brought about through the work of conversion, that grace that is wrought by the Spirit Himself dwelling in us, changing us, making and molding us to be more like the Lord Jesus, that causes us to contemplate the character of God and the grace of God and the work of Christ in our lives, and in contemplation of that, being transformed and made more into the image of Christ. And I want to bring that out particularly because we're going to be looking at this grace of kindness. Now, this is a grace that, at least in our society at this hour, that the world applauds. There are people in the world that would do lectures today on all of us needing to be more kind, right? And I don't want this to be just like a kindergarten lecture. Now, children, we all need to learn to share, and we need to learn to be better, and we need to learn to be less about ourselves and our wants and our needs. I want this, as we study it today, to truly be rooted in the gospel. But in doing that, of course, because kindness is kindness, and whether it is expressed in the world or whether it is expressed in the church and whether to some degree it's expressed by an unbeliever, but then certainly by those saved by the grace of God, we want to consider it according to its biblical colors and contours. And so as we look this morning at kindness, I want to begin by defining kindness, and then we are going to look at kindness as it is exemplified, and then finally as it is exhibited or as it is demonstrated or showcased in our own lives. And so let's begin by looking at kindness defined. Now, this particular word that we are going to be looking at here is a word that is translated elsewhere in the Bible as good or as goodness. Now, if you look down in your Bibles, you're going to see that another fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And that's a different word that is used there. And so, though there are ways in which these are synonymous, I'm also going to strive to demonstrate today and tomorrow how they are different. But this is the word that is used, interestingly, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, where it's describing unconverted humanity. And it says, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. And then it says, there is none who does good, no, not one. Now, when you hear that expression, there is none who does good, you tend to think, at least I would tend to think, that that must be a word for moral goodness, moral uprightness, righteousness, holiness, a rejection of sin. And that's another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're going to look at tomorrow. But that's not actually what this particular word means. This is a word, this word kindness, translated good or goodness, means good in the sense of that which is pleasant or gracious, or it's sometimes in the old sense of the word mild or pleasant. It's in contrast to that which is hard and harsh and sharp and bitter. It's the word that Jesus uses to describe his yoke when he says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke up, says, for my yoke is easy. So the fruit of the Spirit is easy. It's being easy. It's being pleasant. It's the kind of thing we talk about when we say, I had a really good piece of watermelon. Then I hope there's nobody here who doesn't like watermelon. If you don't like something, no. I understand people don't like all the same things. Watermelon is, a good watermelon is wonderful. Really, really nice. I'll try to speak over that. So, but when you talk about that's a good piece of watermelon, you don't mean it's an upright piece of watermelon. You know, you don't mean that watermelon would never look at anything bad, doesn't, you know, you never find that watermelon in a bad part of town. You don't, you know, you could check that watermelon's computer records and have nothing to be ashamed of. That's not what we're talking about. What we mean is that it's sweet. It's unusually sweet. It's unusually pleasant. That's the idea of that which is good. It's not oppressive. The same word is translated as goodness in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, where he says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." Now, God does have an aspect of severity to him. And what I mean by that is that because God is morally good, God must judge evil, right? You understand that God's justice and God's judgment are ultimately rooted in his moral goodness. If there were a judge who had was trying a case and somebody had been guilty of rape and slaughter, and the judge said, "Because of the kindness of my heart, I'm just going to let them go," you would not say that that judge is good. Now, he might be, in a sense, trying to be kind or pleasant, but he's not morally good. You understand what I'm getting at with that? But when it says in Romans 11, 22, consider the goodness, and it means there the kindness and the sweetness of God, as well as the severity of God, and that both of those aspects of God are seen in his works and in his providence and in his redemption. Consider the goodness and severity of God. Kindness or goodness then speaks of a quality of spirit, of temperament, a disposition of love and of empathy and of sympathy rooted in the heart, but that expresses itself in deeds. That's the idea. One commentator describes the word in this way. He says the word means kindness, being benigns. You know, so they talk about, we almost always use that word in reference to tumors or something. It's a kind tumor. It's not a malignant. But you understand that it's not causing harm. It is opposed to that which is harsh, crooked, or he calls it a crabbed temper. It is a disposition to be pleased. It is a mildness of temper, a calmness of spirit, an unruffled disposition, a disposition that treats others with kindness and politeness. And then he says, this is one of the regular effects of the Spirit's operations on the heart. Religion never makes one crabby or morose or sour. It sweetens the temper, corrects an irritable disposition, makes the heart kind, disposes us to make all around us as happy as possible. Kindness, sweetness that God produces in us is what is being spoken of here. All right, so you get an idea of what the flavor of the word? All right, so let's consider secondly here, kindness exemplified. So where is kindness most exemplified? So if I were to go around and ask you, do you know anybody, does this sound like anybody you know? You don't want to be proud and say, well, actually, it sounds a lot like me, you know. But there might be people that, to one degree or another, do exemplify this particular aspect of the Spirit, perhaps more than other aspects of the Spirit, but what we're getting at here is that this is in everybody that the Spirit of God does a work. But as you consider this fruit exemplified, I'm going to demonstrate today that it is demonstrated in God himself. And when I talk about God himself, sometimes I'm going to be talking about the work of the Father, sometimes the work of the Son, sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that when we speak of our triune God is kind. Now the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this particular Greek word in Psalm 34 when it says, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? You know that taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you bring about this idea of of sweetness. The idea is you bite into that. Here, try this. You ever do that, right? You've eaten something and it is so good. You want to share it with somebody else. You either want to invite them to order it or you start breaking off little pieces. You got to try this. I don't know if you've ever had this, but here's something. You won't regret it. You are going to really, really enjoy this. And so when he says taste and see, that is experience in your own life. Don't just listen to me talk about it. Take a bite for yourself and know that God is good. Again, not just morally good. Of course, God is morally good. Not simply holy and upright and just, but to have an experience of God, of the character of God, and the ways of God, that when you begin to understand who God is and how God interacts with us and with the world, you experience this merciful, giving, kind, and gracious being of who God is. In Psalm 119, we read of God, one of my favorite texts about the character of God. It says, "You are good and you do good." And this is that aspect of this as well. God is good in his own being. Yes, again, holy, upright, like that judge we talked about. But also of such a gracious disposition. And what God does in this world, when we consider how much unbelief and blasphemy and idolatry and falseness and wickedness there is in the world, so often masked, so often hidden behind a veneer that allows us to get on with one another. But God, who knows all things, that we consider what God does in this world and for this world, he brings about this amazing amount of kindness or goodness. We read of him in Psalm 86 in verse 5. It says that you are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Jesus brings this out in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 42. And this has reference to us as well, when, as we'll see. He says, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." He's not going to say here, "because I told you," or "because people will think you're a great guy or a great girl," that people will think you're amazing if you live this way. He says that you may be sons or children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So in what way are we to be like God in this context? When he says, be perfect, all right, anybody here perfect? Anybody here ever been accused of being perfect? No, somebody might think you're perfect. Even if somebody said that about you, you know enough of yourself to know that you're not. But this is a way in which we are to be perfect, like God is perfect. This is a part of the perfection of God. So we are experiencing, I think, a pretty beautiful day today. Now, if I were in control of the thermostat, it might be 10 degrees cooler or something like that. 75 and sunny would be my perfect, if I were in control of everything, my temperature. But you know who gets to enjoy that today? Everybody. And there are people that have enjoyed that sunshine and the effects of rain every day of their life. They've never once given thanks to God for it. They might be, and Jesus uses the example of the tax collector, because in that society, that was kind of like the big boogeyman of evil people was a tax collector. And so if this were the 50s, I might say godless communist or something like that. And so whatever fits the bill. And so if you're part of my family that I come from is very liberal. So they might say a Republican. You know, do not even Republicans love those who love them? Or do they not even greet those? Don't even conservatives? Maybe even Donald Trump would greet somebody who greets him. You know, that's the epitome of evil. So whatever that is in your mind, some perversity, some evil, some suicide bomber, some abortionist with their hands covered with blood, you know, they get to enjoy the sunshine. And watermelon tastes just as sweet to them as it does to us. Understand? That's an aspect of the goodness of God. And sometimes we look at the world and we ask the question, why does God allow so much evil in the world? Well, the fact of the matter is the world is evil. And so that the question really becomes, why does God allow so much goodness in the world? Why is it that some people combat that which is evil? Why is it that some stand up for righteousness? Why do some come to the aid of the oppressed if, after all, we are all merely the products of evolution? And if evolution is about the survival of the fittest, and if the strongest and the best are to survive, and if they need to do so at the expense of the weak, well, that's just the way of nature. Or why is it that there are those like God who are the defenders of the widow and the orphan? Well, it's because the God of heaven is good. Mankind is fallen and rebellious, hateful of God, and as we're going to read today, hateful of others. It is in the heart of man left to himself to brutalize and to destroy. It's just part of the way that we are as a product of the fall. The creation is cursed. And because the creation is cursed, on the one hand, it's no wonder that there are things like famine and droughts and earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and pestilence. The world lies under a curse. And the Bible says it also lies under the sway of the evil one, who Jesus says is a liar and a murderer. But into this rebellious, God-hating world, God does pour forth his tender mercies. So that we can read in Psalm 145 and verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. In Psalm 65, we have a picture of the generous heart of God toward this cursed world. Psalm 65, verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain for you, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Again, that is simply somebody whose eyes are open to what God does. And you travel to so many parts of the world and you see simply in creation and providence all of this beauty. And somebody said, I'm not going to be able to get this exactly right here, but the idea is he made the comment of, like, go back up the sunbeam to consider the source and ask yourself, what kind of God is it who fills the world with things like this? That allows us to eat and even, you know, as it says in Deuteronomy 8, at times to eat and be full. You know, like, wow, that was good. I mean, that was very, very, not just enough to sustain life, but an abundance. And who makes mountains and valleys and, or oceans, whatever it is that you particularly delight in. I've been blessed and privileged in a way I never thought I would be, to travel a lot of the world and to see some of the most magnificent landscapes that there are out there. And to simply stop and behold and to recognize everybody who has sight gets to see this. And everybody with taste buds gets to enjoy the rich intricacies of what God has filled the world with, simply with vegetation and fruit. I'll leave out meat for a moment there. Some of you, that may be your favorite thing. But even with all of that, that God made the world the way that it is. It is a description of God's kindness. Now, let me read to you a rather striking text in this regard. And this is Titus chapter 3. We're thinking about the kindness of God. And he says this, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. We ourselves, so Paul's including himself, he's including Jews in that and Gentiles in that, and he says this is the way that we were. But he says this, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. All right, he says there was a manifestation of the kindness and love of God. So what's he talking about? Or who is he talking about? Who appeared to bring salvation into the world? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He says something appeared, something was manifested. There was an epiphany in this world. So who came into the world? All right, the grace, but who is the grace of God? All right, Jesus is the kindness and love of God in flesh. So God's great act of kindness is not the sweetness of a watermelon or the beauty of mountains and valleys and rivers and lakes and oceans. If you want to know how kind God is, God says, I am going to, as it were, I'm going to manifest all of this love and all of this grace and all of this kindness, and it's going to take on flesh and blood. Jesus is the kindness and love of God personified. And for whom, right? What's it say? Well, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Do you like people like that? Do you like grossly immoral, hateful people? Is that who you want for your neighbors? Is that who you want your kids? You know, you have kids one day, you want them hanging around. I want you to find the most hateful, porn-addicted kids that you can possibly be around and spend time with them. I want you to find people that live in malice. And you know what, God? That's the world. I mean, that's the world. That was the world of the first century, and the second century, and the fifth century, and the 15th, and 20th, and 21st century. And again, sometimes we don't see behind the facade. I live in a neighborhood, and if you know, nice, you know, basically manicured lawns and fairly nice cars, but sometimes you're able to walk around the neighborhood in the quietness of the night, and you hear the screaming in the homes. And sometimes a kid being abused and no longer screaming or crying. And you think to yourself, what's going on in all these houses that God sees and God knows? And for people like that, and really what we're saying is people like you and people like me, God demonstrated his kindness. God exemplified his love and kindness. In a world that was calling forth for judgment and destruction, he sends his son. And he says of him, he sent his son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he looks upon some, and some of those people are going to be people that he is going to redeem apart from their own works, apart from their own ability. He's going to show grace upon them. He's going to give to these rebels the grace of eternal life. So that when we think to ourselves, what motivated the Lord Jesus to go to the cross and lay down his life
for you and for me, and to absorb in his body the wrath of God, to take upon, so that Jesus became, as some have described him, he was the sheath into which the sword of God's justice was plunged on your behalf and on my behalf. And what moved him and motivated to do him? Well, yes, his own glory, and yes, the satisfaction of his justice. But what we find out is preeminently, it is a display of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave the Son. He gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world in this way. Listen to how it's brought up in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, this is having described us, we're dead in our sins and trespasses, etc. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So do you know what part of the reason why you are saved? Well, you're saved because God is kind. And you are saved to demonstrate for all eternity the reality that God is kind. So when you think about yourself and you think about where you were, you think about what you deserve. Again, we talk about this, at least theologically, we all agree. Whether in your heart of hearts you know this or not, whether you really in your deepest recesses of your soul believe this is who and what you were. And you think to yourself, why did God save me? Well, I had Christian parents. I was brought up under the gospel. God saved me because, you know, this or that, whatever your reasoning is. Part of what you have to say is that God was demonstrating incredible patience and kindness and mercy in my life. So I said, on the one hand, if you want to go and see that God, you want to show the world that God is kind, you could say to them today, look at the sunshine. Look at the beauty of the day. Look at the way that in a world that has so much evil in it, you know, there are kids over here playing soccer. There are people going to, you know, fill stadiums today and watch ball games and go to shows and eat fun food and spend time with family over the weekend. They're going to remember that people laid down their lives for the freedoms of this nation. And all of those things are signs of the goodness and kindness of God. But you really want to show somebody God is kind? Show them yourself. And you let them know that you are the great evidence of the kindness and the goodness of God, because if you are in Christ, alive in Christ, united with Christ, saved by grace, and if you will, sit with him in the heavenly places forever, then you yourself are a trophy that commemorates the kindness of God. So that our churches ought to be the greatest display of the mercy of God of anywhere in the world, the kindness of God, the patience of God, and the love of God. Bring them to church and show them where there are converted people, and I will show you there the love and mercy and grace of God. But ultimately, I guess I would say, if we wanted to show them the grace of God, don't take them to a mountain, don't take them, you know, to a market full of food. And don't just take them to a hospital room with a newborn baby, or take them to our churches even, but take them to a hill outside the city gates of Jerusalem and show them there a man hanging upon the cross under a darkened sky, and there you will show forever the proof of the kindness of God. All right, so that's kindness exemplified. Again, I particularly love that text in Titus, that the love and kindness of God was manifested. It took on flesh. It became a man in the Lord Jesus. But let's consider now how this is exhibited. And I want to consider this under this heading, kindness bestowed and then kindness pursued. And by bestowed, I mean that in a fundamental sense, the Spirit of God wrought the change in you when you were converted. Again, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And if you are a Christian, you are a new creation. You are a different person. And what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 5 is not by the works of your flesh, not by your own determination, and not by your own religious activity do you bring about love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. The ultimate source is not you. You do not perfect in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit. It was begun in the Spirit. It's completed in the Spirit. This is supernatural. It is, you are what you are by the grace of God. So that when the Spirit of God planted grace in you, bestowed the love of God to you, he brought love and peace to you, he produced in you a spirit, a disposition of long-suffering, and now we read, he produced in you a godlike quality of kindness. Now, you may already have been predisposed in many ways to be like this, at least to certain people. And again, Jesus talks about that. I mean, almost everybody's nice to somebody. Hitler was nice to certain people. And apparently very nice to dogs. But very, very nice to certain people. Everybody's kind to somebody. The tax collector is kind to somebody. If they're kind to him, that they will often respond in like way. But he changes us. The Spirit of God changes us. And the way that we think and feel and act and interact with others. Kindness manifests itself. See, unlike the tax collector, so the tax collector greets those who greets him. He loves those who love him, right? That's the general idea. Yeah, sure. I mean, as long as somebody doesn't ruffle my feathers, doesn't do me harm, and if they're very loving to me, I can be loving back to them. But God's kindness, Jesus said, is very different than that. It manifests itself not just toward the kind and the loving, but toward the evil. Kindness manifests itself in those situations where it is not reciprocated and where you don't get something back and perhaps will never get something back. It exhibits itself even when the object of your kindness does not return your kindness and in fact may return your kindness with cursing. It's the kindness of God wrought by the Spirit that allows a child of God to continue to give and to continue to serve even when they are reviled for doing so. It's kindness that allows a child of God to look with pity and compassion upon a world that hates God and that hates us. So I was reminded of, not that long ago, seeing a photograph. And I'm gonna, when I describe this woman as my sister, I don't mean one of my physical sisters, but a picture I saw of one of my sisters, one of your sisters, and it was very graphic. She had been burned and hacked with a machete, and in the picture, her hand was clutching the hand of her dead infant that had also been burned. She was a Nigerian. And why had she been killed? What was her great crime? She was taking the baby to church. And a Muslim or a group of Muslims killed them. And so what's our response? You know, go Rambo, strap a M60 to our arm and bandolier, you know, around our chest and go out there and find the mosque. Find the imam who preached that kind of hate and mow him down. How do we respond? Do we send bombs or do we send missionaries? What happened with the Alka Indians, with Jim Elliot? I imagine most of you know, so long before you were born, even before I was born, that's how long ago it was. So Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and his companions are killed by the Alka Indians. And what do their wives do? What did the Christian world do? They poured into that area. And they saw some of those people that speared their loved ones to death come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they shared life together as believers for as long as they lived. What produces that? Well, it's this aspect of God's grace. Kindness is not about giving people what they deserve. If we had to earn kindness from God, we would all be doomed. If God waited till we deserved Jesus, when would he have come? All right, world, let's get yourself ready. Let's prepare ourselves, because if we're good enough, God will give a Savior to make up for the little ways in which we are lacking. Is that our gospel message? No, it was into a dark world, a world that hated this God, that God manifested his love and his kindness in the giving of his son Jesus. And what God then does is he says, you're going to be like me. I'm going to make you like me. Now, we read this text last night from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Let me read it again. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And I remind you, as I said last night, some of you weren't here last night, that if you want to know if you get grace and if you get the gospel, what I mean by that is that you really understand it, that the light has come on and you've had that epiphany in your own heart and mind, that you begin to treat others the way God has treated you. And so that's what the gospel produces, that the gospel is God's grace and kindness towards you in Christ for undeserving sinners, because there's this part of us that we like to give this tit for tat. They treated me this way. Well, why did you do that? Well, because they did. Right? That's the argument of every little kid and really ultimately every adult. Well, what happened? The police officer, what happened? Well, there I was minding my own business. And this guy did that. And so, well, I wasn't about to take that, right? I had to stand up for myself. This guy cut me off in traffic. They gave me the middle finger. I had to do this. I had to do that. And that describes the world in which we live. But there are people in this world who have not been dealt with that way. God never says to us, listen, well, I'm sending you, I'm going to send all of you to hell. I'm going to destroy all of you because this is the way you are. So here's what happened in my life. I was a blasphemer and I had lived in all of the grossness of my sin for all of those years. And then one day, God in his kindness and mercy opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel. And by grace, I was saved through faith, and that not of myself. And then the day comes when somebody needs me to show them kindness, mercy, grace. And I think to myself, well, they don't deserve that. And if that's my thinking, then it just didn't click. And again, and like the servant in Matthew chapter 18, forgiven this great debt, it didn't click. And that story that Jesus tells is so, it's so ridiculous and it's hyperbole. I mean, you understand, right, that the servant owed the king something like 200,000 years of wages. And he says, be patient and I'll pay back everything. Right. I'll wait. So Saturday, 200,000 years from now. All right, good. Well, that's what we'll do. Now, it's a ridiculous amount of debt that nobody could ever pay. And here he is freed from his debt. I forgive everything. Everything. And then he comes across somebody who owes him something. And does his heart manifest? How in the world can I hold this man to account when my king has wiped out all of my debt? And what Jesus is teaching in that is that there are some people who claim to have experienced grace And their actions and attitudes show that they have never tasted of that grace. You can't really do that. You can't be that way when you have experienced what you have experienced by the grace of God. And as I've said, that it will work itself out. The fact that you understand grace, read the exhortations, the imperatives of the New Testament, and I think if I had to give a number, 75, 80, 90% of them are relational. Be kind, compassionate, forbearing, love one another, be peaceable, don't return. It's relational. And if you get grace, the attendant action of grace is always how you treat other people. Paul says earlier here in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's tied in again relationally. Christ has set me free. I'm free from all of these things. And how are you going to use your freedom? I want to take a bite out of this guy, take a bite out of her, take a bite out. Well, you keep biting one another, all of a sudden, you know, a church of cannibals eventually going to have, you know, maybe one real fat guy left, and that's it. And he said, "Where'd your church go?" That's too gross. Sorry. But that's the idea. Listen, is this how we use our freedom in Christ? To turn our attention on one another, to get together into groups in which we picket one another and go over the faults and the blots and the blemishes. Let me assure you that in every congregation represented here and in every congregation everywhere, there's a lot of imperfect people who do stupid things and say stupid things. As a part of me, I want to say, get over it. What do you expect? These are the people that Jesus loves. Jesus loves sinful, imperfect people. He died for wretched sinners. And then they get saved and they congregate together. And yeah, they've still got blots and blemishes. And Jesus doesn't turn away from them. And what sometimes happens is, as believers, we say, "Well, I've had it with this group of sinners. I'm going to go somewhere where there's a new group of sinners." And then I don't know how long we get, a 5-year reprieve from all the junk and garbage, which is essentially the same church to church. People say stupid things, do hurtful things. They're not aware of your troubles. They're not there for you. They let you down, and that happens. And so how are we going to respond? Well, are we going to respond like God does to those who, yes, ought to know better? Who should know better, who ought to do better? I'm not excusing sin. I'm simply saying that's part of the reality of the world in which we live. It's going to be part of the reality of our congregations. And are we going to manifest the heart of Christ there, or are we going to give up? Will we bite and devour one another? We've had grace bestowed upon us. Kindness bestowed upon us, mercy bestowed upon us in our salvation by the Spirit, and therefore it is pursued by us. And again, here, I am not talking about gritting your teeth and completing in the flesh. I'm not saying, "All right, guys, look, the Spirit started this work, and y'all need to do better. You need to try harder." It's not what I'm saying to you. I am saying that there are times that we need to say, "Spirit of God, what I am feeling and how I am speaking and tearing down those that you love is that I'm resisting your work. Everything that you have done in me and for me and in them and for them, and every command that you have given in regard to how I'm to interact with them, is in love and kindness and mercy." Now listen, I want to be careful to say this. Sometimes that does mean we confront things. I'm not saying that kindness means that we never confront, or that kindness means that a church never disciplines. I'm not saying that patience and long-suffering and kindness don't ever manifest themselves in saying, listen, in love and mercy, we need to deal with you. Because if we don't deal with you, and if we don't confront you, and if we don't say something to you, I'm afraid of where you're sin. Now, brother, listen, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to stop loving you. But my love does mean I need to deal with you. So I'm not talking about that. And so we pursue it. We pursue it as we see this duty in God's word, as we rely upon the Spirit. And again, brothers and sisters, as we said last night, as we remind ourselves of the kindness and mercy of God poured out upon us. Do you get the gospel? I mean, do you really get what God has done for you? Then that's going to demonstrate itself the next time somebody is irritable, evil, provoking, unkind, ungracious in the world out there or in the world in here. And God will point us afresh. And so we're going to be a broken record on this. He's going to point us over and over again to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So I don't know all of you again here, and I don't know why all of you have come. I'm always tempted in this simply to make the assumption that everybody here is a church member, everybody here has a profession of faith, everybody here has been baptized, everybody here knows the Lord and loves the Lord. You either are here as one who has been loved of God and you have embraced that love, or you are somebody here who deeply needs that love. And you need that love to manifest itself in a sin bearer. You may have your own idea of how you want God to manifest his love to you. So you get paid several hundred thousand dollars a year, or you meet somebody that you know, or you get a travel, or you get a great job, or whatever it means for you. But the great need you have is not it's not for a spouse. Listen, hear this, very important. So some of you are single here. A spouse will never complete you. We're complete in Christ. You don't need a guy or girl to affirm you, to complete you, to love you, for you to have value. That is found preeminently in the love of God in Christ. And that's what you need. That's what I need. That's what you need. It was my greatest need 40 years ago when God drew me to himself. It remains my great need 40 years later to have God manifest his love for me and providing for me a righteousness which I desperately needed and that I continue to desperately need. And it would be our great prayer that you would, as you hear about these manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, that you'd find in the Spirit. The great work of the Spirit is to promote the work of Jesus Christ and to find what Jesus Christ has done for you to be your hope now and forever. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments in your word. And we pray, Father, that we might be able to think upon throughout the day and speak of and rejoice in your kindness. We will experience today your kindness in a multitude of ways, that we're so used to seeing and ways that you demonstrate to the whole world. But Father, we thank you for that great way that you showed your love and kindness in giving to helpless sinners the life of Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.